Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 34, the title of which we will call Taste and See That the Lord is Good. The header to the psalm says this of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now that's the NASB translation. So we know that it's a Davidic psalm, Psalm 34 is. And if we assume that Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 are one psalm that were arbitrarily split in the middle, which I think is true, that means that every psalm from Psalm 2 to here is a Davidic psalm. Psalm 33 has no header, but I think we butt that one into Psalm 32, and Psalm 32 says that David is the author. So we're still in the middle of Davidic psalms as we start our journey through the book of Psalms. Now the heading, it not only says it's of David, but it says it's of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Now that's referring to the time that David was on the run from Saul. He went to the Philistine city of Gath. The Philistine ruler of Gath was a guy named Abimelech. If you recall the story, Abimelech's political leaders started getting suspicious of David because he was the hated enemy race, the Jews. And so David started feeling the heat, and so in order to get out of town, he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, and so Abimelech said, get out of here, you know, leave. So he feigned epilepsy, I guess you would say, or insanity. Now, interestingly, the NASB translates the header as when he pretended to be insane. The ESV translates it this way, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, which is not quite the same as being insane. So I don't know why there's such a big variety of translations there. But we're going to assume, well, we have to assume it's the same incident when David pretended like he was stark raving nuts in front of Abimelech. We read that in 1 Samuel 21:13. So he, David, disguised his sanity before them, before the people of Gath, before the Philistines. David disguised his sanity and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. So this psalm, like many of the psalms, is written at a time of great stress in David's life. David says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. That means every day and at all times during the day. It does not mean every second. It just means continually, over and over, as a regular habit, without stopping. David says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now here's some New Testament scriptures that give the same idea. Ephesians 5:20. Paul is referring to Christians, to Ephesians in particular. He's saying that the Ephesians always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. To the Philippians 4:6, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything by prayer and supplication. In everything means all the time, continually. Psalm 146, verse 2, the author of which is unknown, says this, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, while you live and while you have your being is all your life, all the time. Don't ever stop praising God. Verse 2, David says, my soul will make it boast. David says in verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So while David is bragging, but not about himself, he's boasting in the Lord. Humble people who have no reason to brag, they're going to hear this boasting and they're going to rejoice. They're saying, oh, this high and mighty King David, he's boasting in the Lord. He's not boasting in his own regal power. So the humble people in David's kingdom are going to have a great example in their king. They're going to rejoice that the king is so godly. And then David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Exalt means to lift up. Magnify means to make bigger. And of course, you can't make God bigger than he is. It means magnify his name, magnify his reputation, magnify the knowledge of him. Now, who is David speaking to? He's obviously not praying to the Lord in this psalm here. He's just talking to a general audience. We go down to Psalms 34, verses 4 through 7. David says this, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. In verse 6, David said, this poor man cried. Why does David call himself a poor man? Well, he was poor and afflicted at Gath. Remember when the Philistine big shots were out to get him. And of course, Saul's trying to get him too. And so he becomes a vagabond and a wanderer. So yeah, he eventually became a king, but at this time he was not a king. He was a poor man, a humble man, a weak man, an afflicted man. But he says, I sought the Lord and God answered me, delivered me from all my fears. David says he had lots of fears. And then in verse 6, the Lord heard David's cries and saved David from all his troubles, which is true. David was put on the throne of Israel by God. David, still pursuing his theme of deliverance, says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Well, the angel of the Lord shows up many times in the Old Testament. I always just assume it's Jesus, and that's our first option. John Gill suggests it's Jesus, but also Gill suggests it could be a created angel spoken of here, a single created angel, or it could be created angels, one being put for a multitude. In other words, when David says the angel of the Lord encamps around those, what he means is a lot of angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear God. As for example, the major league ball player plays a long season. Well, that doesn't mean that one ball player plays a whole season of Major League Baseball. It means that the typical Major League Baseball player plays a long time. So this would be verse 7, the typical angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, which would mean essentially that a bunch of angels encamp around those who fear him. The NIV also suggests it could mean God himself. The angel of the Lord refers to God himself, as in Exodus 3, 2 through 4. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and a blazing fire appeared to Moses, and a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Well, I don't know why we can't just say the angel of the Lord in the burning bush is Jesus. I mean, you could say it was God. You can't see God. Moses didn't see God. He just saw the blazing fire, and so that's what it means when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire. It's easy to me, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, just say, that's Jesus. That's a theophany of the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh so that people can see him, because you can't see God. And so I think David is referring to who eventually became his antitype, Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And of course, the application of this is obvious, because we all get in trouble all the time. That's life. And it's nice to know that the angel of the Lord encamps around you, sets down his tent pegs near you so he can deliver you from all of your messes. And then we can look to God and be radiant with joy, and our faces will never be ashamed. We go now to Psalms 34, 8 through 10. David continues, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. And of course, that fear means reverence. Reverence the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, when David says, taste and see that the Lord is good, that taste there means experience the Lord, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Experience him and see that he's good. That's how you grow with the Lord. Put him to the test. Well, I shouldn't say put him to the test, but start praying to him for deliverance like David did. Start talking to him. Start praying with him. Start experiencing him. Start watching him work in your life. You will see that he is a good God. Remember how many times that God is called loving and kind by David? He mentions the loving kindness of God all the time in the previous Psalms. Well, you experience God, and pretty soon you will see he's a good God. He doesn't want to smash you in the ground. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Again, refuge. God is David's rock. David is constantly looking for refuge because Saul's after him. The Philistines are after him. Now, David says in verse 9, those who fear God, in them there is no want. No want? You mean a saint is going to have everything he wants all the time? Well, that's obviously not what David meant, because sometimes there are saints who are in want. They might not have any money. They might be like David. They have no security. They need something. We're needy people. We always need things. So why does David say that if we fear God, we will have no want? He says in verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. Are we saints? Yes, we are. For to those who fear him, there is no want. We'll never have a want? Well, we need to answer that. Here's how the NIV Study Bible answers it. They say that this promise here of David is a general statement only. It's not an absolute guarantee for every situation. And I always have a problem with that, because you could say that about every great promise in the Bible. Well, that's just a general promise in general, but for you and your particular circumstances, forget it. There's no comfort for you. I mean, we could drop down to verse 22 and read this statement of David. None of those who take refuge in God will be condemned. Oh, really? So that means some of us who take refuge in God will be condemned because that's just a general statement? Or should we rather take that statement as saying that everybody who takes refuge in God will escape God's condemnation? Well, in that case, it would be everybody, not just some people. So in my opinion, that's a problematic solution to the problem, just to say it's a general statement. You can say that about any statement in the Bible and make it not apply to you personally, which of course robs potentially the Christian of a lot of comfort that he might otherwise have. Here's the better answer to the problem about believers being in want. Yes, believers sometimes find themselves in want. In fact, many times find themselves in want. But then God supplies the needs of the believer who is in want. So when David says, "For to those who fear him there is no want," he means after God has supplied the need, when the saint gets himself into a situation of lack. Now let's take the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul was often in want. We can prove that very easily. Let's read Philippians 4:12. Paul says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Well, suffering need means to be in want. So Paul admits here and states here that at some times, not all the time, sometimes he was in prosperity, but sometimes he suffered want. So does that mean that David was speaking an untruth when he says, "All you saints, those who fear him, there is no want"? Well, no. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction, because if we drop down six verses in Philippians 4, we will see that God always supplied Paul's needs when Paul was in want. Philippians 4:18 through 19. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied." Amply supplied, Paul says, "having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent." The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus a money gift, and Paul describes it as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then in verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs." Well, a need is a want. So he admits right there that there is want in the believer. But then he says, "And my God will supply the things that you need." How? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So I think there's your answer right there. God never promises you a rose garden. But he does promise you that he will pull the thorns out of your flesh. Verse 10, David continues in Psalm 34, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." I really believe this. Think about Hebrews 13:5. Don't have any love of money, because the Lord will never leave you nor ever forsake you. We're going to say that's just a general statement. I don't think so. It's referring to, Hebrews 13:5 is referring to financial situations from the context, be free from the love of money. And then the scripture says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. That means he'll take care of you. It doesn't mean he won't let you get yourself into tight financial situations, but he'll never leave you nor forsake you. I can speak to this from personal experience, having been in many tight financial situations when I was young, just got married, and he delivered me out of them all. Every last one of them. It's amazing to me. As I look back on it, I still can't believe I'm not in the poorhouse. "They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." We go now to Psalm 34, verses 11 through 16. David continues, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Now, Paul in verse 11 is talking to you children. Who does he mean? Well, he could mean his own physical blood children. I doubt that. It could mean his own subjects. It could be all of David's hearers in general, which might include other people besides his subjects. He could be just referring to young people. "Come, you children, you young people." Or he could be referring to the children of God. I don't know exactly who he's referring to here. But he's saying, listen, I will teach you the fear. That means the reverence of the Lord. Sounds like it's something that needs to be taught. It doesn't come automatically. And I'll tell you one thing. All these Christians going around saying, oh, my God, oh, my God. They ought to have their faces slapped. There's no excuse for taking God's name lightly, rashly, foolishly, and in vain like that. It makes the holy name of God profane, almost makes it a curse. In verse 12, David says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Now, David is talking about seeing good in this life. He says in verse 12, who is the man who desires life? He's talking about this life, temporal blessings, temporal good. And the man who loves length of days, that's talking about temporal blessings and good. Who is the man that loves a long life so that he may see good in that long life? Verse 13, here's how you do it. Keep your tongue from evil. Now, it's interesting that the tongue here is held to be the key to a long life. That shows how incredibly important it is to control the tongue. Because the tongue, as James tells us, is a flame of fire setting the course of this world on fire. Keep your mouth shut, is what David is saying. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's just another way of saying the exact same thing. You know that old saying, sticks and stones can hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me? It's an absolute lie. Try lying in a courtroom, speaking deceit. You will be indicted for perjury, perhaps. Speaking lies is a serious business, and you'll ruin your life. You'll shorten your life by constantly speaking lies. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. David continues, seek peace and pursue it. Blessed are the peacemakers, as Jesus said. David says the same thing, seek peace. 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Well, of course, God doesn't have eyes and he doesn't have ears. He's a spirit. He does not have a body. So David here speaks anthropomorphically. God is using his two major senses to look out for his children because he looks down to see what his he looks down to see where his children are and what they're doing, and then his ears, metaphorically speaking, his ears are inclined. He bends down to hear what his children are saying, to hear their cries for help. He's ready to help. It's amazing how many times people get themselves in trouble and they don't cry out to the Lord till it's too late. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. David is contrasting the righteous with the evildoers. Eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Good. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers. There's another anthropomorphic expression, the face of the Lord. He turns his face away from evildoers. Says, bye-bye. You're going to be destroyed, evildoers. Nobody's going to remember who you are. We go now to Psalm 34, verses 17 through 22, and we will finish this audio. The righteous cry, David says, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. God keeps all the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now in verse 17 we have another problem of David's positive statements here. He says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Well, the problem with that is that not all believers were delivered from all their troubles. For example, we read in Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 39, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, there's an example of people who were not delivered from their troubles. Is David wrong? How about Samson? Was he delivered from all of his troubles? He pulled down the banquet hall on top of his head, if you recall the story. How about Jesus? Was he delivered from all his troubles? He was nailed on a cross. How about Jesus in the Olivet Discourse? He says, some of you they will scourge, and some of you they will take you to the synagogues, and some of you they will kill. What about those guys? Well, I think the answer is that God will deliver us all out of their troubles, but you have to keep heaven in view, because sometimes the the deliverance is not in a temporal sense. For example, when Jesus said, some will be killed, he also said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. I'm roughly quoting. So the idea is, we will all be delivered out of our troubles, but some of us are going to be delivered only when we are resurrected. We have to keep the hope of the resurrection ahead of us. All right, so the problem of why God does not deliver all Christians, all saints, out of their troubles, when David says they are delivered from out of their troubles, the NIV Study Bible says, because the promise is a general one. Well, again, general, how general is it? It doesn't apply to me? I don't think that's the best way to answer it. The best way to answer it is to add heaven to it. We are all delivered, not just generally. We are all delivered, but some of us are delivered in heaven. Now, there's another way of looking at this. We could say, as John Gill says, that this is a prophecy referring in the future to Jesus, the righteous cry. In other words, Jesus the Messiah is righteous. God heard Jesus, delivered Jesus out of all of his troubles. He saved Jesus who was crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, Jesus, but God delivered Jesus out of all of those afflictions. And then in verse 20, God keeps all of Jesus' bones. Not one of them is broken. Of course, that did happen on the cross. Not one of Jesus' bones was broken. That's an interesting idea from Gill. I don't know what I think about it. But he says we need to not refer the righteous to every generic saint, because if we do that, then we have this problem. Let me read what Gill says. Many of the martyrs of Jesus have had all their bones broken upon the rack or wheel. Wherefore, to understand these words of them, the saints in general, the martyrs, not the saints in general, but the saints who've had their bones broken, to understand these words as applying to them might create uneasiness and despondency in the minds of such who by any means have their bones broken, as if they were not righteous persons, this promise not being fulfilled in them. In other words, what Gill is saying is, well, now, if this is a promise that the Lord will deliver the righteous and not one of their bones broken, and then if you find a martyr who is not being delivered, he could say, well, David promised me, and God promised me that not one of my bones would be broken. Here I am all smashed up on the rock. Well, I must not be a righteous person. That can't be. Here's another possibility. Instead of referring to the antitype Jesus, perhaps David is referring to the type himself, David. So in verse 17, he says, the righteous cry, referring to himself, I, David, am righteous, and the Lord hears and delivers me out of all my troubles. The Lord is near to me when I'm brokenhearted, and he saves me who is crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous man, i.e. David, but the Lord delivers David out of all the afflictions. And that happened to David. That's true. He was delivered. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. We have no instance that we know of where David's bones were broken. In verse 18, David says that God saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, crushed can mean depressed and dejected. It can also mean humble and contrite. It's a little bit different. Isaiah 57:15 says this, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, i.e. God, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Contrite means penitent, sorry for your sins. So this verse could mean he saves those who are afflicted and oppressed so much that they're depressed, or it could mean God saves those who are penitent for their sins. They're crushed because of their sins. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20, God keeps all the righteous man's bones. Not one of them is broken. And we said that could be David or it could be Jesus on the cross. Matthew Poole says it refers prophetically to Jesus on the cross. We see in John 19:36, for these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And of course, the Passover lamb prefigured Jesus on the cross without a broken bone. Exodus 12:46. It, the Passover, is to be eaten in one house. You may not take any of the meat outside the house, and you may not break any of its bones. Verse 21, David says, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Evil shall slay the wicked. Remember that as you think about these lunatics who are saying, like a professor at Yale Medical School said yesterday, that being urgent, trying to work fast, is a sign of white supremacy. lunatics. These people are racist, they're evil, and evil's going to slay the wicked. And they better repent, they better turn, or they're going to burn. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Likewise, all these LGBTQ, LSMFT advocates screaming and hollering their hatred, trying to shut down Christian businesses, they hate the righteous. They will be condemned. Oh, but you're a homophobic. Nah. Everybody's a homophobe. Everybody's a racist. Everybody that doesn't agree with these lunatics. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Now, that soul there could mean the immaterial part of man, but there, I believe, it refers to the whole person. God will redeem the person of his servants. And redeem, of course, means to buy out of slavery. If you buy a slave out of slavery, that means you pay the owner of the slave the amount of money the slave owed the owner, and that amount of money is the redemption price, and you redeem him, and he's free from slavery. And so, likewise, our soul is free from slavery when Jesus pays the price. That's a very common metaphor. Of course, he wasn't referring to Jesus, but the idea is God gets you out of slavery. By verse 22, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, should we say that's just a general statement? Some of us will be condemned. Some of us will not be redeemed. That's not a general statement. So you see, this is a thorny problem, this general statement idea. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll leave that little theological nugget for you to chew on. We are now finished Psalm chapter 34, and we are ready now to go in our next audio to Psalms 35, which we will call Great is the Lord. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.